So last Sunday, together, we looked at Psalm 9, and we advanced tonight just one more psalm ahead to Psalm 10. But before we read that psalm, let me remind you some of what I said last week, which is also relevant to this particular psalm. Last Sunday night, I mentioned that Psalm 9 was written in an incomplete acrostic pattern, meaning that within the psalm, we have successive stanzas that are written with the first words of the stanzas beginning with successive letters from the Hebrew alphabet. That's the acrostic pattern. But in Psalm 9, the pattern was incomplete because a few letters in the pattern are skipped. Now, that pattern is relevant for us to remember tonight as we move forward because Psalm 10 follows the same pattern. And it does so by actually picking up in the alphabet where Psalm 9 left off. It then goes on for several more letters. That continuing on in the pattern, along with the fact that Psalm 10 has no introductory superscription to introduce the psalm, has led many to conclude that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are to be read together as if a single unit, essentially read as if they together form one psalm. But while that makes some sense, the problem that arises is that there remains a thematic difference between the psalms that tend to dispel a notion of unity. Now, both could be called laments. They are a poetic expression of a prayer of grief. But Psalm 9 is a lament that is far less lamentful than Psalm 10. Psalm 9 is largely filled with more praise to God and assurance that God will judge the wicked and rule with justice. But Psalm 10, not so much. And again, you could maybe say that Psalm 10 in that way is just more lamentful in the way it prays. But at any rate, we'll read Psalm 10 tonight as if it does stand alone. And always we will look to God to be our guide and to teach us as we learn together from the psalm. So having said that, let's pray for God's guidance. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word once again, as we always do on an evening worship, we do ask, in fact, that you would be the guide and teacher. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would enlighten our minds and hearts to understand what you would have for us tonight. As we read this psalm, this poetic expression of grief, we ask that you would teach us what it teaches us about our own lives. Help us to see how we should live in light of what the psalm says, what your word says. Help us, Lord, to know what it is that you require of us in our pilgrimage through life and how we might live in a way that better honors you and rest in you and sees you and our Savior Jesus Christ as our only hope. We pray this all in his matchless name. Amen. So I'll read all of Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor, then he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation. that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. I would imagine for all of us, as we read Psalm 10, we find ourselves empathizing with the sentiment of the author. Empathizing because we feel we have been there ourselves. David, the most likely human author of Psalm 10, begins with questions. Questions that we at some time in our life might have also asked. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Haven't such questions crossed your own mind at one time or another? We could look at the world events and see wars and terrorism and oppression. We can see events in our own nation, some decision by a court, some law enacted by legislators, words from a chief executive. And we might well ask where God might be in all of it. But I suspect that we wonder about the presence of God or the seeming lack of presence of God even more within the confines of our own lives. Where are you, God, in my career, in my finances? Where are you, God, in my family? Where are you, God, in my illness? Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in my times of trouble? I suppose if we never had such a thought, it could possibly be because our faith is so strong. But I kind of tend to think that if we never had these thoughts, it still instead could be that our faith is weak. A weak faith never expects God to intervene in our times of trouble. A weak faith does not expect our prayers to be answered. And if a faith is exceedingly weak, we don't ever expect the presence of God to act in our life to possibly cure an illness through some unexpected means, or to solve our family problems to cause them to cease suddenly and gloriously. The weakest faith does not suppose that God will act, and it will never seem to notice when he's standing far off or hiding himself from the answer to our prayers. So those questions about God's imminent presence, I suggest, will flame brighter in our minds the more we accept the God of the Bible. To be the God of the Bible is to be ever-present, to be all-knowing, to be almighty, but also loving and caring of the people who are his. And the more we know him to be true and to be trustworthy, well, perhaps it's then when our minds and our hearts will most perceive that his power and knowledge of his presence seem absent at some times for certain periods, sometimes long periods. Questions like the ones posed by the psalmist, in fact, rise up most in the minds of people of faith, not in those who don't believe. And perhaps those questions will become prominent in our minds even more whenever we look around us and we perceive that the ungodly, the wicked, are doing just fine, or so it seems. You know, the psalmist spends nearly half this psalm reflecting upon the unrighteousness of the wicked. He does that in verse 2 going on through verse 11. He reflects upon those things after asking those first two questions of God. And in that particular group of verses, we do really get a sense of the depth of the depravity of those wicked people as the psalmist shares what he has observed. Let me just highlight a bit what the psalmist has witnessed by directing us to see what the verses say to us about the wicked man's attitude towards God, and then his attitude towards his fellow man, and then his own view of himself as well. In regard to God, we see here in the first half of the psalm, that the one who is wicked curses and renounces the Lord. His pride will make it so that he will not seek God. He says in his mind, there is no God. He has no regard for God's judgment. The wicked man's view progresses to become one that expresses a surety that he thinks God will never see his sins. And of course, his failure to fear God, which results in the failure to acknowledge God as God, well then, that also seeps in to affect his attitude towards his neighbor. His inclination becomes one of seeing his neighbor in need as one whom he can victimize, as if the neighbor is some helpless, injured prey. The wicked man pursues the poor in order to entrap the needy in some scheme. He watches for the helpless with evil intent, even murderous intent. The psalmist pictures the evil man as if he is a lion, and if he's ready to pounce, pounce in order to seize the poor, to crush the helpless, so that his neighbor will fall and succumb to his superior might. And such evil does not only distort a person's heart for God, his heart for fellow man, but his attitude toward self is completely warped as well. And so the wicked man in his wickedness becomes boastful, thinking only of his own desires. He is greedy, he is prideful, he is deceitful, he is oppressive. His mouth is filled with curses, and mischief and iniquity are under his tongue. And that, my friends, is what the psalmist depicts. That, my friends, is the depravity of man without God, the depravity of man without Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every unbeliever is always as evil as is always possible for him to be. Restraint on the extent of wickedness in this world is part of the common grace of God. But when we see in the Psalms such evil in the wicked man, we are certainly seeing what this world without the presence of God's grace might be. And if there is no God, as the wicked man would say, why would the people of the world not be as depraved as the psalmist has portrayed? What would restrict the wicked man from becoming just as wicked as the worst man possibly might be inclined to ever be? Well, maybe there would be a degree of self-restraint in a man without God as a means of self-preservation. But when man becomes his own God, the depravity of heart that exists in him can lead to the grossest of atrocities, as the history of the world has proven over and over again. And even when we don't see that most extreme vileness that sometimes falls upon the world, there is hardly an attitude towards God and fellow man and self that has been recited in this psalm that we have not ourselves seen in the parts of the world nearest to us at some time and in some measure. And with that wickedness in our minds, as painted out by the words of the psalmist, remember again that while the psalmist sees the evil present in the wicked man, he also sees in the scenario of which he writes that this man who is so wicked is also prospering. The psalmist writes in verse 5, his ways prosper, and they prosper at all times. Now I suspect that that is said in the psalm with a degree of hyperbole. Do the wicked always, really, and forever prosper? Well, no. But that remains the way it sometimes truly seems to be. The liar gets the promotion at work. The man whose morals are disinclined toward God will escape all government scrutiny, while the more righteous are oppressed. The one preying on the poor gets richer as the poor often grow poorer. These are common occurrences. And yes, if you are a person of faith, these types of happenings really then can move you to ask the questions, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But if you are that person of faith, the person who is asking questions like that, may that also become the time when your prayers are then lifted anew and with greater fervor to your God. That's what we find the psalmist doing. That's what we find him doing as the psalm goes on. He sees his troubles. He sees the earthly prosperity of the wicked. He asked those questions about the presence of God, but he asked those questions to his God. And he doesn't join the wicked in forever growing a disdain for the Lord. He doesn't join in his hatred of fellow man as if to make themselves their own God. No, the psalmist sees his troubles, and he sees the wicked prospering, and he instead turns to the Lord, and he prays. And look at how the psalmist prays. In verses 12 through 15, the psalmist's prayer is that God would remember those in difficulty. He asked God to remember and to act. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. And he prays onward. As he prays onward, he sees that it is folly of the wicked who have presumed that the silence of God means he will never judge. This is, after all, the all-knowing God, who always notes the mischiefs of men and their vexation. The helpless are the wise ones when they remain committed to the Lord. And the psalmist concludes this particular portion, these particular petitions of his prayer, by asking that God would soon visit his wrath upon those who love evil, and to do so in order to break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer and to call his wickedness to account. The psalmist prays that God would do that and do it until God finds no more wickedness in this world anymore. The one who believes the word of God, the one who in faith submits his life to God, is never exempt from the trials of life. But in his pilgrimage through life, even when those thoughts arise which question the nearness of God, even in those times when wickedness abounds and seems to bring prosperity to those who practice evil, well, the one who trusts God will be the man or the woman who is found upon bended knee, always asking the God who seems at times to be hidden to bring deliverance and to bring an end to all this evil. Now, if I were the psalmist, I might be inclined to write a different ending to the psalm from what he does. It'd be an uninspired ending, mind you, and certainly not inerrant. But in my fallible way, I might want to write about how God, who seemed to stand far off, came near and came near immediately. He came near in a mighty and powerful display of unmistakable glory and of rescue. I might want the psalm to read about how God, who seems to hide himself in many times of my trouble, would come suddenly and visibly in strength to immediately vanquish every trial in my life and to slay every enemy I have. But that isn't how the psalm really ends, does it? Oh, it acknowledges God's sovereignty over all things. The Lord is King forever and ever. And it does announce God's coming victory. The nations perish from his land. It even speaks as well of the justice of God. He will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who was of the earth, that is the wicked man, may strike terror no more. But there is no hint to the when to God's timing, nor that immediate display of power of God that I might wish to be employed by God to end the cry of my lament, there is no hint that it is there as the psalm ends. No, what is found in the ending is the assurance given to my heart that the God of steadfast covenant promises will hear my cry. O Lord, you do hear the desire of the afflicted. I find in the end of the psalm the promise that he will incline his ear, and he will most assuredly answer my prayer, mostly by strengthening my heart. What this psalm gets across to us is that we can always be assured and have an absolute certainty that the covenant God is not a God who stands away or hides himself. The fault in seeing him that way is a fault of my perception. It's not a fault of his presence. And we should indeed lift our prayers and dare to pray for great things that we trust are within God's will. And if our prayers are prayed that way in the name of Christ, he will indeed answer according to his will. He will answer our desires prayed according to his will. But he does it in his timing. The nations, the enemies of God, will in fact perish from the land. God will do justice for those who are part of the oppressed. He will do it, and he will do it in his timing. And as we trust that timing, we trust that what he says will happen in due time, and we pray about that, we become more sure of it. And then we will discover that even when the immediacy of the answer we desire of God seems slow in coming, through our prayers, he will always, always be strengthening our hearts. You know, God really does use the prayers we pray as a means by his providence to work his will. But he also uses those same prayers to change us. And I think that that's something we should always be taking away from our reading of this particular psalm. Think about it. A doubting psalmist sees a world as it ought not be. So awry is the world that it seems upside down, and it is upside down sometimes. I think about Psalm 1, the first psalm in the Psalter. It begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers." That psalm says of that man that he has blessing, in that in all he does, he prospers. It says there in that first psalm that with the wicked, it is not so. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. But here in Psalm 10, everything being experienced is exactly the opposite. The world is upside down. And the response of the psalmist is one of such despair that he does imagine God must not hear, but yet through that despair, he still prays. He still prays. He prays why the world is still awry, but through his prayer, he finds himself changed. That's the progression we see in this psalm. He's changed because he's reminded through his prayer that God does listen, even when we think he might not be. And he's changed even though God's answers to the upside-down nature of the world might not be an instantaneous rewriting of what seems to be so topsy-turvy. You know, when I say that, I think of Jesus Christ. I think of this psalm and think of how this psalm is something that reflects the heart of the psalmist about the world in which he's seen. When do these things change? Well, they begin with the coming of Christ. They come to a fruition. The beautiful way the world should be is brought to fruition when Christ returns in all his glory. But even as we recognize that, God is changing us through the prayer by strengthening our heart, the heart that is in despair, strengthening the heart even as the world remains a world that seems so wrong. And so with that, the psalm and our look at the psalm ends. And the only thing more that I'll say tonight is essentially one word of application. Pray. Pray. Pray especially when God seems far off. He hears your prayer. And when you pray, do pray boldly, seeking to pray in his will and in Christ's name. Trusting God for every answer to your prayer and trusting especially his perfect timing. And then know that with every prayer, God is using the prayer you pray, using the prayer itself to strengthen your weak heart. Let's pray.